waiting to start off this new year. And usually this time of the year, whether we're in church or you're not church, we're oftentimes thinking about resolutions. How do we start the new year off with some type of resolution, some plans that we're making? And you all know what typically happens to most of our resolutions. And so we need to move from a resolution to an absolute resolve. That's where we have a conviction about what's most important in our lives. In order to determine what's most important, we have to make sure that we prioritize. And after prioritizing, we have to be focused. And so for the next few weeks, I want to speak on this topic, focus. Everybody say that with me. Focus. Do that with me. Focus. Now, don't do that. That means I'm watching you. I don't trust you. Got my eyes on you. This means focus. Focus. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to a Psalms of focus. As a matter of fact, it's a psalm of what it looks like to be unfocused. But he concludes, the psalmist, by saying, but then my life was refocused. Psalm 73, beginning with verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, the psalmist says, to those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, listen to what he says, God is good. And then there's a transition. But as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping and I was almost gone. For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. But move down to verse 13. Did I keep my heart for nothing, he asked God? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? Verse 14, I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. Look at verse 16. So I tried to understand why the wicked prosper, but what a difficult task it is. So after all of this, I tried to figure out how is it that the wicked prosper? And I left just scratching my head in confusion. One of the scenes of a popular movie, Robin Hood, the Prince of Thieves, Kevin Costner, he plays the role of Robin. You may remember the movie. He comes to this young man who is practicing archery, and as a student of archery, he pulls back on the arrow and the bow, and he takes careful aim at the target. And Robin Hood comes up behind him and says, "Can you shoot amid distractions?" And just before the boy releases the string, Robin takes an arrow feather and he tickles his ear, and the boy releases the arrow and he misses the target. Everybody's laughing, including Robin Hood. Then Maid Miriam comes up behind Robin Hood and she whispers to him, "Can you?" So Robin Hood, wanting to show off his skills, he pulls out his arrow, takes aim at the target with his bow, and just as he releases the arrow, Maid Miriam blows into his ear. I hate when a woman does that. He not only missed the target, but the arrow reflected off of a tree and almost hit an innocent bystander. Here's the moral to the lesson. Distractions come in all types. It doesn't make any difference whether it's pleasure or whether it is painful. The result is the same. We miss the mark. We miss God's mark. As a matter of fact, let's be honest, it's hard to remain focused in this world that we live in. Can I get at least one witness on this side? I said it's hard to remain focused, even in our Christian walk in this lifetime, because life has so many rabbit trails instead of these clear painted highways. When we look at the background of the text, Asaph is the Psalter in the 73rd division of the Psalms. He's a noted singer, and no doubt he's full of God's grace and has the talent and the ability as the composer as well as a songster. Here in the beginning of this third section, as it's broken down in its 150 divisions, we see the Psalter has 11 psalms that is attributed or credit to Asaph. When we look at these psalms, we have much in common with the character of the songs and the writer of the song. They're obscure to some degree, but at the same token, they're obscular or they're mystical. They're enigmatic. But yet they're still beautiful. They are glorious, if you will, when you read through these 11 Psalms. Asaph is a real doubter of the Old Testament. Matter of fact, he's the Old Testament doubter in comparison to Thomas, the New Testament doubter. But when we look at this song and this great composer, we understand his skills and ability. But when we read this 73rd Psalm, we see that the songster has lost his tune. He's singing off key. As a matter of fact, he's not really singing at all. He's moaning. When I grew up in church, the old folk used to say, ain't no harm to moan sometimes. Sometimes when you're in the place where Asaph was, and you're a place of pain, you're in a place of distress, your circumstances not fitting and conducive in themselves for pleasure and for happiness, you can't find the tune to your song, although you may know the lyrics. You get a lump in your throat, a frog, if you will, and tears began to flow. I don't know about y'all, but I've been there a time or two in life. One of the things that I love about God's word is not only the word of God is true, but it conveys the truth about the character and experiences and even the motions of those that are named in the scriptures. What I mean by that is when we look at antiquity and we go back and search the annals of times and biographies that are written about our heroes of the past, oftentimes much is left out that might display what their real life and emotions were like. We only see the heroic side. But what I love about God's word is that it shows the frailty of man. It shows the weaknesses of man. It shows the emotions of man, the sins, the faults, and the failures of man. Even in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it lists people in there that we would not include in our family tree. It's because God wants us to know that every character in the scriptures are just like us, and we're just like them. You can be in church and praise and worship is going on. You can't find the tune to your song because of your circumstances. Asaph is a prime example of this. He can't sing, so he hangs his harp on the willow tree of Judah. And there he bows his head in tears and in sorrow. And he's struggling with some degree of depression. And yet he lists, if you will, when I read through these 20 plus verses in the psalm, two reasons for his depression and for his sorrow. Number one, he says that he noticed that it's the righteous who seem to suffer the most. Have you ever felt that way? God, I'm living for you. I've given you my all. And yet I still don't have. Yet I'm still going through. I thought, what did the psalmist say? I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor a seed begging bread. But God, I feel contrary in this moment to those words. He says, I've seen those that have dedicated to their hearts to the Lord suffer, and it's painful. But secondly, he says, what adds injury to insult, salt on an open wound. I've seen the wicked prosper. So much, he says, that the wicked don't suffer. They wear pearls of pride around their neck. They even die with a smile on their face. Now, we know that's not all true, but have you ever felt that way? Yeah, let me read it again, the first three verses, Psalm 73, and beginning with verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, I almost lost my footing. I almost lost my balance. My feet were slipping and I was almost gone. And then he says, here's what happened. For I envied the proud when I saw them. And I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. You know, it's so easy to start looking around us and comparing our lives to others. Such a big distraction. But what I want us to look at, first of all, is when we talk about all eyes on God, I want us to see something in the text that wasn't Asaph's biggest distraction, and it's not ours. It looks like that on the surface. If we go back to verse 2 again, he says, "But as for me, I almost lost my footing. I started slipping. I was almost gone." Then he says, "For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness." And we could easily say in looking at this text, how he almost lost his footing, he lost his balance, is because he started looking at the wicked. And that's a dangerous thing. And it's some truth to that. But that's not the real reason why he almost lost his footing. His real reason for not losing his footing is not because he started paying attention to the wicked and how they prospered, but because he took his eyes off of God. In order to look at the wicked and envy the wicked, you got to take your eyes off God. I'm going to say that again because none of y'all over here got that, I can tell. In order to start looking at the wicked, you first must take your eyes off of the righteous one. Look at what he says. Look at what he says, verse 1. When you look at verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure." That's where his eyes were. That's where his eyes should have been. But then he said, "But as for me," something happened. "I stopped looking at this good God, and I start looking at the goodness of what people possess and how they were living, and I lost my God focus." See, our real problems don't start when we start focusing on things, other things, and other people. Our problems start as soon as we take our eyes off of God. When we lose our focus and our perspective of who He is and keep everything else in the peripheral, we start creating our own gods. What does it really mean to keep our eyes on God? What does it really mean to be God-focused? Another psalmist said it this way in Psalms 141 and verse 8. Psalms 141 and verse 8, in case you're taking note. "But my eyes are upon you." I'm going through a lot right now, but my eyes are upon you. But notice who he says his eyes are on. Two names or titles that he uses. He says, "O God, the Lord, my eyes are fixed on you. I'm focused on you, O God." And the Hebrew is Elohim, which means faithful creator. My eyes are fixed on you because if you created everything, only you are able to sustain everything. If you created me, you are the one who is able to equip me and to keep me and to make me secure, not only for today, but for my future. But then he says, "O God, the Lord," that self-sufficient one, Jehovah or Yahweh, he's the one who doesn't need anything from anyone else. He's the one who's created everything else. But listen, he is not contained to that which he is created by, and neither is he governed by those things that he's created by. God exists outside of everything that is created. Here's what I'm really trying to say. What moves us don't move God. The psalmist knew that. So the psalmist says, "So in you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute." But my eyes are unto thee, O God, Lord. What the psalmist was saying is not speaking in reference necessarily to his physical eyes, not to natural sight. He wasn't referring to, as we would say, the posture of prayer that we look toward heaven. It was much deeper than that. He was talking about the spiritual eyes, the eyes of his mind, the eyes of his soulish understanding, especially the eyes of faith and the eyes of love. You know, when we look at this is his expression, if you will, for his affection toward God, his holy confidence in God. He had an humble hope and an expectation with nothing but good things from God, even though his circumstances might not dictate that. In times of distress, we oftentimes are apt to take our eyes off of God, not only to our circumstances, but to those who look like they got it much better off than us. Let me say it in a more systematic and concise way, if that's all right. Is that all right? I said, is that all right? There's really three areas that we must see God with our spiritual eyes. Three areas that we must focus in on God. Number one, it is through the eyes of faith. The eyes of faith. Number two, it is through the eyes of truth. The eyes of truth. And number three is through the eyes of love. Does God really love me? And what does my love look like toward God? But now, this is what I want you to take note of. But it's those three areas that are most commonly attacked by Satan. Here's another way of saying it. Satan loves to throw sand in your eyes. In our eyes, when our eyes are fixed and focused faithfully on God, truthfully on God, and lovingly on God. And so Satan tries to damage our spiritual sight. Look at these three areas that are under attack, if you will, of our sight towards God, a seeing God. Satan's greatest weapon of the believer, let me start with the root, is not our physical attacks. Satan's greatest weapon is not sickness, is not disease. It is not even death. It's not poverty. No, it's not. That's not Satan's greatest weapon. As a matter of fact, let me stretch it out a little further. Is that all right? Satan's weapon against us, greatest weapon, is not even Satan. It's sin. Because sin is the greatest tool that Satan uses us to distrust God. So let's say it another way. If you have the absence of sin and sin doesn't exist, Satan has no weapons against you. Satan's greatest weapon, that was a theological moment, Deke, they missed that, is sin. And so what Satan tries to do that would leave us powerless, if you will, that would leave us in a bad place and situation in our circumstances, if our eyes are not fixed on God, is to cause us to doubt God. In other words, to cause us not to have faith and trust in God. Notice what Paul says when he writes to the Romans and is challenging them in Romans 14:23. For whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith, when we don't put our faith, our confidence in God, it's not for a new car, it's not for a new job, a new house, a new body, new health, new money. No, it's when we don't trust God with our lives. That's the root of what sin is. Sin really is an archer's turn. That's one of the reasons why I gave the illustration in the beginning of the sermon. If sin means that the archer would, in its origin, the word means you pull back and you take careful aim at the target, but he misses the target. It doesn't make any difference if you miss it by a fraction of a centimeter or you miss it by a mile. If you miss it, you miss it. For all have sinned and come short of hitting the target to give God the glory that he rightly deserves. Let me say it another way so we can add it all up. Whatever doesn't come from satisfaction in God and through trusting God for his glory is godless. And now watch my hands when I say this. Whatever doesn't come from satisfaction in God and through trusting God, having faith in God for his glory is godless or it is sinful. Sinful, sin is not just adultery. It's not fornication, is not drug addictions, it's not lying, it's not just stealing, that's moral sin. But at the root of all sin is a lack of trust in God. So the first area of attack that Satan attacks our spiritual eyes or causes us not to be focused on God is to get us not to trust God, which means simply to displace our faith or misplace our faith, especially for our future with God. Let me say something about Satan. Satan could care less about yesterday's sins. Satan is always focused on tomorrow's sins. In other words, he's thinking about future sins. Whatever our successes or our failures were on yesterday and even this morning, Satan is not concerned with that. As a matter of fact, when you hear this, we hear this sermon right now, and even at the preaching of God's word, he's not concerned of whether you get it today. He is more focused on whether or not you will fall tomorrow after getting it on today. What we're planning for is the now. He's planning for the tomorrow. And so he says, I know you got the word. I was there in church and heard it as well. The question is, what are you going to do with it on tomorrow? Because we're good for now. And so like ASAP, like so many, we take our eyes off of God and stop trusting God. But what ASAP was really saying when he took his eyes off of God and started looking at others, he was saying, God, when I look at how the wicked prosper and how I have trusted you and other believers have trusted you and given us, give your hearts to you, and our lives are so filled with trouble, but when I look at the wicked, I become envious of how they're prospering, how they're doing. No wonder we have prosperity theology in the church. What ASAP was really saying, listen to me carefully, is God, I want another life. I want the life that I see in other people instead of the life that you have given me. And here's the ultimate reason. Because I've taken my eyes off of you, I no longer have confidence in you. Here's another way of breaking it down and saying, if you don't like the life that you have, you're ultimately saying to God, you have no idea what you're doing up there. So let me look around and find another model that I would like to follow and that I would like to become. And I'm going to work and put my faith and confidence in them. Because listen to this. Listen, faith is always going to be faith. Confidence is always going to be confidence. What we believe and trust in and put our trust in is always going to exist. We will never be in a time in this age where we will, we'd be void of faith, confidence, or trust. So in other words, if we have a misplaced faith in God, it has been misplaced in another God, another ideology, another thing, another motive, if you will, that we have substituted instead of God. So if we take our faith away from God, the question is, what are we going to do with this faith? Because faith itself is a gift from God. The ability to believe and to trust and have confidence in something or someone is a gift that God has given us. And that gift does not dissipate or vanish. It is just transferred from the true God to false gods and idols. So it's a misplaced trust. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. Have a misplaced trust, taking our eyes off of God and our heart and affection from God, and replace our faith and our affection and our confidence in something or someone else, just like Asaph did and just like we do as well. Come on, church. Come on, body of Christ. Don't look at me like that. Like I'm the only one who've had misplaced faith. Don't look at me like I'm the only one who looked around and saying, how did they get a new car? And they ain't but 25 years old and I'm going on 60. How in the world did they get it? I'm pastoring church. How in the world did they build a new church? And how are they doing that? And how's this pastor get to ride around this car? And am I the only one? Y'all making me feel real bad. I mean, like some kind of bad a while now. How is it that I'm preaching righteousness and these guys get on television and they preach all this crazy stuff and they pack the church out? I don't get that, God. So I start looking at the gimmicks. I start looking at, oh, here's what they're saying. I can either make an idol out of doing what they do and copy what they do, or make an idol, out of accentuating what they're doing and how bad it is that I preach about so many bad things they're doing that I don't preach about and I'm not focused about the goodness of God and who He is. So let me give you another example since I'm not on me anymore. Let's go to you. let's go to us. You know, money in itself is not a bad thing. It's not an evil thing. Y'all know that, right? We pile the sanctuary full of money. That money is just common currency that we use in either trade or to buy things, so forth, whatever. But it's the love of money. The desire in putting our faith and confidence in the currency and what we feel that it would bring us in terms of security and significance. And so now we have a misplaced confidence, a misplaced faith. We have now put it in the thing, in the object, and we have given it power that it did not have before we empowered it with the faith gift that God has given us. And so now what we have done is made an idol or a god out of this thing, and now our homage and our worship is to it. And now it rules over us. It's a misplaced trust. Satan desires that we take our eyes off of God, put it on other things and other ideologies, that our affections, our eyes are fixed on, and our faith and confidence is put in that thing. The writer of Hebrews said it this way in Hebrews 11 and 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. I love this verse. Without faith, it's impossible. He's not talking about sometimes our faith get weak, we're sick, and you get the doctor's report, and we shed some tears. He's not talking about that. He's talking about our allegiance. It is in our doubt that if we truly trust God, that our faith will be increased. Without doubt and without pain and without tears and without sorrow, then our faith is not challenged to increase. If you're in the gym, until you put more miles on the treadmill or more weight on the bar, your muscles cannot be challenged. And when your muscles are challenged and your heart and your endurance is challenged, then you can go further and become stronger. But without the challenge, even though you may not always succeed at the challenge, but over time, your strength, your endurance, your faith is increased. So don't think just because you shed tears and just because you quit momentarily and say, Lord, I can't do this no more, that you don't have faith in God. It's just your faith is under the crucible of the weights. And we remain steadfast. One passage we'll look at tomorrow. If y'all want to come back tomorrow, we're going to have church again, but we got to raise another offering. That'll keep you home till next week. One sermon Lord is laying on my heart for this series next week is, my feet is in the wilderness, but my eyes are still in Egypt. And how do I keep my eyes on God? Who is the God of Canaan and the promises of God? Well, my feet is in the wilderness, but my eyes are still in Egypt. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Here's the reason why. For he who comes to God, if we come to God, we believe that he is. If we come to God, we got to believe that he is. And that he is. I like that. I like the grammar in the text. I don't want to get too technical. But what I love about it is that the writer doesn't explain who he is. I mean, we know that is God, but it doesn't give any details to what the who he is means. It doesn't give his attributes. It doesn't say what he does. He said that if we come to God, we must believe, listen, that he is. That is, it's self-contained in the verbiage that it is. So, in other words, a better way of explaining, the shorter way of saying, is this verse says who he is not by saying all that he is. Let's go back. When God called Moses and said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. Moses said, no problem. Oh, hold up for a minute. Now, who shall I tell him has sent me? God says, tell him, I am, has sent you. You get that? I am is all encompassing. In other words, there's nothing missing. I am all powerful. I'm all glorious. I'm almighty. I'm all holy. I'm all righteous. I'm all just. I'm all loving. Y'all get that right? And so he says, in other words, there's no inadequacies in me. I am that I am. And so when we come to Hebrews, he says that those who come to him must believe that he is who he said he was to Moses. Incomparable, but yet all satisfying. And listen to this, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In other words, I'm not only going to take care of your present, but I'm going to take care of your future. Somebody tap your neighbor and say, all eyes on him. The second area of attack is not just the eyes of our faith, but it's through the eyes of truth. Satan's goal is, listen to this carefully, is to subvert the truth of God. To divert our trust in God by perverting the truth of God. Yeah, let me say it another way. Satan's method, if you will, of attack is to subvert trust in God, our faith in God, by twisting God's truth through deception. Asaph starts off by saying, don't forget this. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, what is the very first word of this verse? Truly, he says, this is the truth. Truly, he says, I know this. You know this body of Christ. I know this. Truly, God is good to Israel. God is good to us. Everybody in here can honestly say, God is good. And he's exceptionally good to those who have a heart for him. Then he turns around and says, but as for me. Satan's strategy, because Asaph knew that God was good. But what Satan wanted to do through his circumstances is give him pictures of others who were doing, quote unquote, better than him. And to make him think that God doesn't care about him and he thinks more about the wicked than he does the righteous. So Satan's strategy was to paint these lustful pictures and place them all around Asaph and us as well, so that we don't believe the truth of God, that God is good and that God is good to us and that our future with him is better than our future compromised by the promises of lies. Faith rises and it falls on truth, church. When truth is embraced, then God is cherished above all of the sin and the promises that sin brings. What the one weapon that Satan uses to attack, to destroy it, distort the truth of God is through deception. And the reason why deception is so good is because it's so deceptive. He's not going to use, if you will, scare tactics. You know, that doesn't last long. He will use deception because we're so easily deceived that we don't know that we're deceived. In order for Satan to blind, listeners, in order for Satan to deceive us, he has to blind the mind of the unbelievers. And he has to distort the perspective of believers. I'm going to say it again. In order for Satan to deceive us, he has to blind the sight, the spiritual insight, cut them off from unbelievers. But he knows that he cannot cut off the light of Christ to believers. So instead of blinding us, which he cannot do anymore, he distorts our vision. When I was preparing to go to the Caribbean, and we were hurry up and throwing stuff in and trying to get away from the kids before they realized we were gone. Thank God for text messages. But in my haste, you know, you got everything packed up and you realize where you're going. And like, man, shoot, I got to make sure I got my sunglasses. And I didn't want to go out where I normally keep my sunglasses in the garage. I'll explain it another time. I got my good sunglasses. I ride my motorcycle with. So I reached in the kitchen drawer and got an old pair out of there. So I just grabbed those up. They weren't in the case. Threw them in my backpack. Head to the airport. Finally make it to the Caribbean. Out there on the sand. And I put these sunglasses on. Man, these things are filthy. And so Katina, she hands me these wipes that, you know, you go to the optometrist's office and you reach in the fishbowl and pull out all these free wipes they have in the packet. Oh, y'all don't do that? I start cleaning my glasses, so it took the dirt off the glasses. It got the filth off the glasses, but when I put them back on and I looked out, the dirt was gone, but the scratches or scars were still there. And so although I could see the bright sunshine, and my glasses were no longer dirty, but they were scarred from the past. You know, sometimes we may not live unrighteously like we used to. We may not do the things we used to and go to places we used to go, say the things we used to say, and hang around the same people we used to hang. In other words, so our moral life has changed, but we are still affected by our past, the scratches and the scars of the past, so that therefore the truths of God are distorted. And so what's good for me now, when things start going back, we say, oh Lord, I done been down this road before. I'm about to fall. My feet are getting slippery. And Satan will try to deceive us and says, look at your future through your glasses and lenses now. But look how distorted they are because of the scars of your past. Nobody will ever respect you. Nobody will ever want you. Nobody will ever trust you. Because you don't even trust yourself. Satan's got the blind. The mind of the unbeliever and distorts spiritual perception of those who say that they know. This, Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded who is not believed. That's the unbeliever. At least the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. That's Satan's job. But notice he's been doing this from the very beginning. I found out Satan didn't have any new tricks up his sleeve. He just got new sleeves. He just changed his shirts, but he's pulling the same tricks out. It's the same lies. He's the father of lies. All lies and deception come from him. His origin, that's who he is. So when we go back and we look at the first three chapters of Genesis, and Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, God says to Adam and Eve, I got y'all. I set everything up for y'all. First day I did this, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, in the morning of the sixth day. I set it all up. This is all y'all's right here. I'm going to take care of you. I'm taking care of you now. I'm taking care of your future. I didn't even bring you here until I got everything set up for your future. I didn't just think about this like 6 days ago. I thought this about this in eternity past. And then I turned around and created all the animals and everything else. But I created you after my likeness, my crown and jewel and glory. So I got you. First two chapters. That's all he talked about. I got this. Is all yours. Look, you're old. You're in charge of everything. You're leader over everything. You rule everything on the earth. But this one thing, I don't want you to touch it. But there's no reason to touch it because I've given you all of this. I got you. Then what does Satan do? Genesis chapter 3, just two chapters later. 1 and 2, he constantly reminds them, I got you. Chapter 3, Satan comes to Eve and says to her, has God indeed, listen to the question, said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? First of all, Satan says, what does God's word say? I know you attend Body of Christ Church, you're a student of the word. What does God's word say? Here's what he was saying. He's not saying repeat what God's word says. He's not saying I want you to quote what it says. He says, tell me what God meant when he said it. What is the interpretation? Here's what it is. We know how to quote scripture very well. But we interpret it based on our circumstances, based on what God intended. Did y'all get that? This half over here, y'all a hard crowd to work with. Tell me what he meant when he said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. It's not only a question regarding his truth and what he meant, but what Satan was really suggesting is God really doesn't care about you the way you think that he does. Why would he say to you, there's something that you can't have? He said to Eve, after all, you're a princess. You ought to have it all. What kind of God is a good God and withhold that thing from you? Why doesn't he want you to have that, Princess Eve? I'm like almost doing this gay thing too well. the girl thing, yeah. But isn't that the same deception that he uses toward us? You hear the word of God, you read the word of God for yourself, and then you're left to the subjectiveness of interpreting what you think God meant. Now I know that it's wrong to shack up. We don't say that no more. It's wrong to sleep with somebody that you ain't married to. Am I stepping on some toes? Hey, hold up, okay. You're going to have to get a bigger shoe, or we got to make some changes. It's wrong to sleep with somebody. And so what we say is, but what God means is, if you really love somebody, what does a piece of paper have to do with it, anybody? Because the reality is, 50% of the people got a piece of paper, including the pastor once upon a time, had a piece of paper and lost it. So I would be better off not getting married, seeing that the pastor didn't make it in his first marriage, seeing that my uncle didn't make it, my granddaddy didn't make it in his four marriages. And so I would do better off, because God ultimately wants the princess to be happy. Is it all right if I preach? I feel like preaching right now. Ain't no harm for me lying on this resume. Ain't like the other folk that work here didn't lie on theirs. The interviewer lied on her resume. Ain't no need cheating on my taxes, because the reality is the government got all the money and number 45 won't even show his taxes. So I'm just interpreting the word of God. This is what God said. And this is what he meant by what he said. And I'm going to interpret that based on he would never deny me of what I really want. Would he? That's what Satan said. Would he? As a matter of fact, this is the driving point, verses 4 and 5 of Genesis 3. The serpent said to the woman, this is the greatest lie with the most devastating effects ever. The greatest lie with the most devastating effects ever, because this lie affected not only Adam and Eve, but all of mankind, even to this day. You will not surely die. In other words, there's two things it implies. He says, the negative, number one, if you do this, there's not going to be any consequences as a result of it. You might as well go enjoy yourself. Number two, if you really want to be happy, then do it. Enjoy it. Make your own decision. And he said, let me give you the inside scoop, because I know God. I've been up there with him. That's the reason why I'm down here talking to you now. I'm trying to inform everybody else, including the other angels, what God is really up to. Listen, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And this is what God does not like. He don't like competitors. He's all about him. And Satan says to Eve, "Shug, it's time for you to be about your business. Go on, get you some of that tree." Gives him the right to tell you what you cannot. God spent the first two chapters to say, you can have everything But there's one thing. And Satan turned around and said, everything is not as good as this one thing. Go for it. And there's not only no consequences as a result of it, but you're going to be happier making your own decisions like God. God is withholding something from you. Tap your neighbor and say, God is withholding something from you. And you ain't going to be happy until you make your own mind up and go get it for yourself. That is what Satan, the deception that he paints before us. I got to get off of this. But again, the goal of Satan is subverting our trust in God by twisting the truth of God. And he does that, again, through deception. And that's the reason why I think one of the reasons why prosperity theology is flourishing so much. Listen to me carefully. This is not about just, you know, getting more money through the blessings of God. Oh, no. Having faith in God for more. No. It's much deeper than that. This is what we're really saying. I don't like what I make. I don't like the life I live. I don't like my career choices. I don't like my standard of living. And so, therefore, I'm going to look around me instead of looking over me. I'm going to look around me to see on the horizontal plane who I can look up to that I would like to be like, i.e. idolize the rich and famous and those who are retired by 32 and living on yachts and all. And those things in themselves, again, are not sinful. The problem is I've taken my eyes off of God. I've now placed my eyes on other people and the life and lifestyles that they live. And now what I'm going to do is use God's name to get what they got. That's prosperity theology. And we're so deceived that we don't even know that we've been deceived and that we are worshiping other gods. And we're doing it in church in the name of Jesus. Somebody say, all eyes on him. Focus. Our eyes got to be fine-tuned to the truths of God. Third area. Of attack is through our eyes of love. Our love and our heart for God. Listen to this. Faith in God is what satisfies the heart. But truth in God is what sanctifies the heart. I'm going to say it again. Faith in God is what brings us ultimate satisfaction. Let me pause there for a second. You may not know this, and I talk against this version and perverted version of prosperity theology is being propagated now in our culture, but I'm actually a prosperity preacher. I'm a preacher of joy. And God, this is the reason why, is because God, of all people, wants you to be joyous. He wants you to be the most joyful and happy people in the world. But as the Westminster Confession and Piper and others have said, but listen to this. This is how this joy comes about. When God is most glorified, then man is most satisfied. When God is premier, when God is preeminent, when God is first in our vision, our focus, in our heart, our love and our devotion, then we'll find the greatest satisfaction. And not until then will we find the greatest joy. He set it up that way. He set it up that we would fail in every attempt to go around him for this joy. We've got to go to and through him for this joy. For the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the afflictions of the cross. Piper says the heart is a desire factory. The heart is, it produces, manufactures desires. And the question is, what's in our heart? That's the reason why Jesus said in John 17:17, praying unto the Father before he ascended into the heavens on behalf of his disciples, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Set their hearts apart by your truth, but satisfy them when they have confidence in you. 17th century Scottish theologian Henry Scogel, he said it this way. He said, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its desire. If you want to know how much you're really worth, if you really want to know how much you're really worth, how great your value is ask yourself the question, where is your heart and your affection? Where's your heart and your affection? That tells you what your worth is. We believe in God. We have faith. All of our faith and desires, though, must be saturated in God's truth. There's no true belief in God, no faith in God, if it's absent of the truth of God. And so faith alone is not what is going to give us a loving relationship with God. That faith or confidence must be based in the absolute truth from God's word. And it's the truth that says that God is, and God alone is totally sufficient to meet all of our needs, because God himself is our sufficiency. That's what he told the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Listen, I'm not going to remove this thorn. I know you've repeated, you pray it repeatedly that the thorn be removed. I'm going to give you grace so that you will find out that how strong I am in your weakness, and that my grace is sufficient. I know most people would say that they love God. I don't think there's anyone in here, if we did a survey, would check the box and say, I do not love God. But do we really love God? It's because faith in God and abiding in the truth and embracing the truth of God's word is what drives out everything else and purifies our love for God. Matter of fact, it was... Meister Eckhart, who is a German theologian and philosopher. And he says several things about our love for God and how we treat God with his love. But I only want to say two things, quote two things that he says, and I hope it'll resonate with you. And I quote Meister Eckhart. He says, some people want to love God in the same way that they love a cow. You love it for the milk and the cheese and for your own profit. You love it for the milk and cheese and for your own profit. Then he turns around and says, we're looking for something along with God. I'm going to say it again. We're looking for something along with God and behaving exactly as if we were making of God a candle to look for something. When we find the thing that we're looking for, we throw the candle away. End of quote. I hope you're not throwing the candle away because you found on the surface what everybody else said that you've been longing for. But faith in God is based on the truth of God, and the faith and truth of God, it expels every impurity from the heart that we might have a pure love toward God. Let me give you this real quickly so we get out of here. There's three things in particular that faith and truth expels from the heart so that we can love God wholeheartedly. Number one is guilt. Number two is fear. And number three is greed. These are not the only things, but these three things I wanted to share real briefly. Guilt, because if we feel guilty, we become self-focused and we wallow in our guilt. We wallow in our self-pity. And that alone causes us to take our eyes off of Christ and place our eyes on us, that we become victim even of our own guilt and our own decisions. And so what it does is it causes us to focus in our own weaknesses and inadequacies instead of the strength of God. And so if it's not that we're the victim and we feel so guilty that we're no good and we're so self-focused and self-centered in our own weaknesses, if we're not doing that, then we either do that or we play the role of the hypocrite. And we pretend that everything is all right. How you doing today? Praise the Lord. God is good. Looking right sanctimonious in the sanctuary this morning. And so what I do is I overcome and overcompensate my guilt for this picture of righteousness. But what I also attach to that is the sins of those around me. And by focusing on their sins, I take my eyes off of my own guilt. So I belittle everybody else to make myself look and feel big. Guilt. Guilt can hinder your love towards God because it never calls you to surrender to God. It will always cause you to trust in yourself. But fear. Fear can cause all sorts of phobias. And it too can hinder our love towards God as well as our love towards others. If you have guilt and you have fear, then something you've done in the past or people have hurt you in the past, and so therefore you ain't trying to get close to people. You hate when howdy duty time comes around in church. I don't want to meet no new people, be shaking no hand, hug nobody. I ain't in no new relationship. These are associates. These are acquaintances, but they are not friends. I don't have friends. I don't do friends. No, because friends will break you. Friends will hurt you. Friends will misplace your trust. Y'all know what I'm talking about. That's where we have gone as a society today. And it's really because of our own fears and our own phobias. And so therefore, we don't trust people. We don't even trust God. But I tell you who we do trust. We trust in ourselves. We have now become so inclusive that God is now excluded out of our lives. Do you understand that we love him because we recognize that he first loved us? In order to love him, we have to realize just how much he loves us first and in spite of everything. And then all of the guilt and all of the fear that we have, we surrender that to him so that we can love him and love others in return. That's the reason why John wrote in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect fear cast out fear. Perfect, complete love. That's when there's complete love in your life and in your heart and in your eyes, it casts out all fear because fear involves torment. Some of us are prisoners in our own prisons because of fear, and we got the key in our pocket and don't know how to get out the cell. Truth and faith pushes all of those other things out of our lives so that we can love God more adequately and more sufficiently. And then the third thing is greed. Greed hinders our love toward God. Here's the reason why, is because we begin to love things more than we love God. And listen to this. And we love people less, but we love their resources more because their resources we feel will make us better people. I love entrepreneurship. I mean, the local church, and to some degree in missions, is a part of entrepreneurship. I've been a businessman outside of, if you will, the church, if you will. So I love entrepreneurship. But what I don't like is when you meet people, you're in the mall or somewhere, and people walk up to you, and they're all friendly. Hey, how are you? Man, look like, man, you look so familiar. Man, where I know you from, man? You know, I want to say, from prison, bro. Cell block H, did 42 years there, man. Cut a man's throat for asking me, where do I know you from? Don't you just want to say stuff like that to shut people up? So, said, man, where I know you from? Man, you look so familiar. Man, what do you do, bro? Oh, gosh, man, we got so much in common, bro. And then, you know, 30 minutes are going on in this conversation. Then we get a little car. Like, I'm having a little get-together. Man, having some friends over to the house. Man, I'm inviting some people out to Ruth, Chris, Ruth, whoever it is. I don't know because I can't afford it. And man, we're going to sit down, you know, just kind of chop it up a little bit, man. We'll share some things. But then you find out they're one of these little multi-level marketing things and, you know, all this other kind of stuff. Ah, man, I thought you were being nice to be nice, bro. I thought you were liking me for me. But here's what happens. You start looking at people for their resources instead of people for people. And the reason why is because you look to God for his resources instead of looking for God to be God. So if you don't, listen, here's the great commandment. Love the Lord God with your all. And then your neighbor is yourself. But if you ain't loving God right, you ain't going to love people right. And the way that you love God is the way that you will love people. If you misuse God, then you're going to misuse people. If you take advantage of God, then you're going to take advantage of people. And you become so self-centered, listen to this, that you really don't love people. You just love the stuff that people can give you to make you a better people. I know better. I just wanted to say it like I felt it. I'm going to close with this. So therefore, how do we keep from becoming distracted? How do we keep from becoming distracted? We're going to always have to deal and contend with some distractions, especially in this world and culture that we live in. But how do we not fall into that trap? Real quickly, three things. Number one, by drawing nearer to God. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 73, verse 17. Then I went into your sanctuary, O God. When I went into your sanctuary, that's, he says, when I finally understood, my understanding was open that the destiny of the wicked, that you had placed their feet on a slippery slope. It was a matter of time for them. The way that we maintain our sharp focus of who God is, our faith in him, our trust in him, based on the truth of what he said and who he is and our love for him, the way that we do that is by drawing closer to God. It's through prayer. It's through the reading of his word. It's through obedience. It is through worship, corporate and personal worship as well. It's through listening to the preached word, taking the notes down and going home and meditating on that. Because this is the classroom, but you're going to be tried in Satan's laboratory on tomorrow. Does this really work? Is God really real? By drawing near to God. That's how. Staying close to him. Number two, by trusting God. Verses 23 and 24 says, "Yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Yet I still belong to you. Yet I still belong to you." This is what I love, because the verse before that said, he said to God, "I acted like a fool. I was like a wild animal before you." In other words, he said, like Mama said, "You have lost your purity mind." He said, "I lost my mind, God. Took my eyes off of you and everybody else." Listen carefully. He said, "But listen to this. I'm still yours. You don't want to always get it right. I don't always get it right. We don't always get it right. But isn't it good to be able to know that I might have lost this foot, but this foot still firmly planted. I just got to, by the grace of God, drag this foot on a firm foundation. I'm still yours. Here's the reason why I'm still yours. Listen to this. Not because I kept holding on to you, but the text says, because your right hand keeps holding me." Your right hand. That, see, he's a right-handed God. That's what the scripture says right here. That's the strong hand. Hey, your right hand, it upholds me. It let me get out there, but it wouldn't let me get away. I'm still yours. Can you shout, "I'm still yours"? I'm still yours. I done messed up and I got distracted. I might even be living a great moral lifestyle, but my heart has not been for you. But I'm still yours by trusting God and trusting your life with God, not just your resources. How do I maintain and keep away from distractions? It's by abandoning all others. By abandoning all others. Julius Caesar, when he led his troops, his regiment, to the shores of Great Britain, and his Roman legions, they were getting uncomfortable and fearful. So as the enemy began to approach, Caesar took them to the cliffs of Dover. He told his men to look over the cliffs, and he made this one decisive, bold move that would guarantee him victory. When he told them to look over, they looked at the 30-something ships that had brought them across the English Channel into war. And he had burned them all up. There was no way to get back home. There was no way of escape. The only way to go was forward into enemy territory and to fight. But there was no turning around. What are you going to turn back to? The sea? Here's what God says. If you want to maintain your focus, you got to burn up some stuff and some bridges that you keep crossing back over that causes you to have a mixed allegiance with God. There's some stuff. You know, I was raised in Baptist church and in Pentecostal church as well in my teen years and early adulthood. And I'm not saying that they got it all right theologically, but I thank God for my roots. Yes, I said roots. And back in the day, they, you know, because I was in a holiness church. And so I got saved when I was 11, straight away, when, you know, but I'm going to rededicate my life back to the Lord at 19. Got married, just stupid. Oh, anyway, don't get married when you're 19. That's just stupid. Wait till you get earlier, older, not earlier. But this is what happened. So every week I got paid, I go out and buy a new album. This is when they were selling albums, vinyl, in the jacket, color. I got the OJs and the Barclays. I got the Tempting Temptations, Faux Top, Manhattan, Spinners, Shy Lights, Shana na 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 na. EWF. I got them all around the walls of my apartment. I got them pinned up on the walls of my apartment with thumbtacks. Y'all hear what I'm saying? Oh, yeah. I love me some music now. And the saint said, when you give your life to Jesus, you got to live holy. And anything that's not holy, you got to get rid of it. I said, I'm going to dedicate my life to the Lord. I got all my albums and took them out to the dumpster and threw them away because I was honoring God. Lord knows I wish I had them albums right now. I'd be listening to the spinner say, hand me down my walking cane, no, hand me down my hat. I threw them all away. It was ignorance embedded in faithfulness, or faithfulness embedded in ignorance. But at least I could say at that phase of my life, I was trying to be faithful and honor God. The church said it was sinful. They said don't go to the movies. And so I didn't go when I knew that they would be watching. So, Mother Graves is saying, what y'all children going to do? Y'all out playing basketball on that basketball court and Jesus comes back. I'm like, I'm going to ask him if you want to be on my team. If you can walk on water, I know you can dunk a basketball. That's a guaranteed win right there. Here's what I'm trying to say. It might even be called reckless abandonment. I'm just going to give God my all. There's stuff I don't know, stuff I still don't know, but I'm trusting God. And here's what God says. Keep your eyes on me. We'll work through it and figure it out. But listen, trust me with your heart. Believe in me, faith. Stand on my word, truth. And give me your love. Because he gave it to his love to us first. So how are you going to make it through this? By trusting God. Standing on his word. And loving God. Is there anyone else better to love? I'm going to tell you exactly how we do it. One last verse, Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, keeping my eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's already seen the beginning of our story and the end of our story. And he is the bookends in our story, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And you know why he did it? So that we can sit down with him and enjoy what he enjoys forever. Amen. Amen. All eyes on Jesus. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks. Lord, there's so many distractions in life. Asaph of God, some 2,700 or so years ago. Calvin today, this church, all of us as Christians, in the world that we live in, not only in America and the Western Hemisphere, but all over the world, we're so easily distracted. We're distracted by our pain as well as our pleasures. But God, help us to have our hearts and our eyes and our affections fastened to you, O God. I pray, O Father, that we would cherish you above all until there become no competitors, O God. I pray today, O Father, that you give us the grace and strength to rise, O Father, above our insecurities, our fears, above our guilt and our shame. Lord, help us to rise, O Father, above our greed, our covetousness, our worldliness. God, help us to trust you. Lord, whom should we turn to? For there is none but you. Help us to come to this resolve, and that will be where our heart and affections are fastened. God, for if there's anyone here today that may not know Christ as the Lord and Savior, that today they would surrender to you. Day, oh Father, they would accept what you said about all of us. All of us have sinned and we have missed that mark of glory, glorifying you and honoring you and obeying you and trusting you the way that you deserve to be glorified. but help them to realize that if they trust in Christ who died for their sins and the world's sins, they'll not only be forgiven of their sins, but have everlasting life. God, I pray today that they make that decision, the decision that Christ has already made for them. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for those of you placed in this room today, in this building, that we have come together, Lord, in corporate fellowship and worship. And I pray also, God, that your word, oh Father, would seep deep in our hearts and that we would be saturated in your truth, oh God, that we might leave this place in the midst of falsehood and darkness, and the light of Christ might shine, not only in truth, but that light of Christ might shine in love, that we can embrace others who are not like us, who are, Lord, contrary to your word, because I realize one of the greatest powers, O Father, of the gospel is not only truth, but it's love. You loved us, O Father, gave your life for us. You did it because it was true, the true thing to do, O Father. But you did it also because of your great love for us. Help us to love, Lord, even our enemies in that same way. It's in Jesus' name we thank you. Amen and amen. Amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord in this place.